If I were to ask you the question, what is the gospel all about? I expect many of you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, where Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." And you say, there we are, there in a nutshell is the gospel. And perhaps you've been present at certain meetings where it's supposed to be a gospel service, a gospel meeting, and the preacher has preached and he said, "Here is a list of facts. Jesus, God, became man. Jesus lived a perfect life. Jesus died on the cross and bore our sins. He fully paid the penalty, and thus sin could no longer hold him in the grave. He rose from the dead and he is now ascended on high. And we are all called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that our sins might be forgiven." And that's it. That's the end. No passion, no appeal, no real appeal. Persuasion of the need for sinners to repent and to believe. What we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is Paul discussing the fact that he was an ambassador for Christ. He makes a special point of this in verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 5. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So we'd like you to know..." No, he doesn't say that. "We implore you. We are pleading with you. On behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Paul is appealing. Paul is pleading. Paul is imploring. There is passion in his appeal of the gospel. He wants people to repent and to believe. He knows that they are sinners. He knows that they are on their way to eternal damnation. He does not want that. He cares for people. And so he pleads with them. He begs them. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. And do not delay. Paul, as a fellow worker with Christ, lays out the truth, lays out the plan of salvation. But he doesn't stop there. He makes a heartfelt appeal to the mind and to the heart. He's speaking to the conscience of his hearers. He wants them to feel in their consciences the fact that they are sinners. He doesn't merely want them to be informed about the gospel. He wants them to believe the gospel, to have a heart that is changed by the gospel. He knows the Old Testament makes it very clear that from Adam onwards, man is a fallen creature, man is a sinner, and with regard to God, man has a hard heart, a wicked, hard heart of unbelief. And it is necessary, therefore, for people to have their hearts changed, to have their hearts transformed. Now, there is always a danger in making such an appeal that some people say, "Oh, look at Jesus. Jesus has done all this, and there he is standing, waiting. Poor Jesus, won't you cheer him up?" Jesus is made to appear a totally pathetic being who can do nothing to bring about salvation. Whereas about when Whereas when people understand what the gospel is and what the state of the human heart is, Jesus is standing there ready, willing and able to receive sinners, however great their sin might be. And yet it is the hardness of people's hearts that keeps them away from Christ. It is not Christ, "I can't do anything, oh please, please come to me." No, he knows that the problem is not his lack of willingness or his lack of ability or lack of power. It is the hardness of the human heart. And when people understand the hardness of their own hearts and the greatness of their own sin, that's when they recognize that they do not have the power to come to Christ. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." You were dead. Go down to the burial ground. Lots of people have died and have been buried there. Call to them, appeal to them, come up out of the graves. And what will happen? Absolutely nothing. They will come out of the graves on that great day when Christ returns to judge the world in righteousness. Everyone will be raised from the dead and stand before him for him to pronounce judgment upon them. But if you go and stand there and merely call to people, nothing will happen. Because they're dead. We, though living, if we are outside of Christ, we are dead in trespasses and sins. We are spiritually dead. We need our hearts to be transformed. And if our hearts are going to be transformed, it's not us who does it. It is God who does it. God changes our hearts. And so once we recognize that we are sinners, once we recognize we are dead in trespasses and sins, once we recognize that we are hopeless and helpless, that should cause us to cry out to God and plead with God to save us. But we cannot make the mistake of thinking, "Therefore, I've done my bit. I've called upon God to save me. Now I've got to sit back and I've got to wait for God to save me." And they might give numerous examples. People come up with all sorts of what are really excuses for not responding to the gospel call. Here's a silly phrase: "Wait by the pool." And you think, what are you talking about? Well, you'll be familiar, I hope, with the story in John's gospel, the pool at Bethesda, and there's a man who is disabled, and the story was that an angel would come and stir the waters, and the first person to get to the waters would be healed. But he could never get there quickly enough, and so he'd been there, or he'd at least been disabled for 38 years. And so people say, "See, this man waited 38 years until eventually Jesus comes along and heals him." So do what that man did and wait by the pool. What a stupid piece of advice. You think, well, I'll just sit back, I'll carry on sinning, I'll live my godless life until just by waiting and waiting, eventually God will save me. No. We are called upon to repent and to believe, not to put it off, not to delay, which is why it's equally silly, as I've heard some people saying, be patient. Wait God's time. God will save you when God feels like it. What if God doesn't feel like it? You will wait, and you will wait, and you're patient, and you're patient. And how many people are there now in hell who were patient all their lives? They were commanded to repent and to believe, and they didn't. Whose fault is it? It's not God's fault, it's their fault. Sometimes you find people who are in great distress. I remember many years ago seeing a large number of young people in great distress because they saw that they were not forgiven. They saw that they were sinners. And at the end of that particular camp, there was one teenage girl left waiting for her mother to arrive to take her home. And I was chatting to her and asked her how she'd got on. So I asked her when she became a Christian. Oh, she was extremely vague. Well, I was brought up in a Christian family, yes, but when were you converted? I must have been born a Christian. No, not possible. And so I said to her, it seems to me that in fact you've never been converted, you are not a Christian, and you just like being with what you perceive as the in crowd at church, and you don't like to confess that you've never repented yet and believed. And she burst into tears because I was right. And her mother, shortly after that, arrived, and I mentioned this to her mother, and her mother said, oh good, we've been wondering when she would realise that she was unconverted. She had put things off and put things off and didn't want to know, really. She thought she could keep God at arm's length until she decided that, yes, now I will. I was at college with someone who, when people spoke to him of the gospel, he said, no, not yet. I'm going to enjoy myself first. Perhaps in another 50, 60 years, when I'm on my deathbed, then I will repent and believe. But you don't know how long your life is going to last. We often talk about being run over by a bus. He didn't know if he was going to be crossing the road one day and was hit by a bus, and that would be it. I had a friend I used to see when I went down to London. He wasn't hit by a bus. He was crossing in front of a bus at traffic lights just as the traffic lights were changing. And the buses waited for him, but there was someone on a motorbike coming on the outside of the bus. The lights are green. Knocked him 6 feet in the air and he died 3 days later. We never know the when or the how that God will take us. We like to think that, yes, when my time comes, it will be obvious. There I will be, lying in bed, and I will be extremely weary. I'll have my family around me. I'll be able to say my farewells, and then I'll just slip away. Which does happen to some people. But there are other ways in which we can die, ways that are totally unexpected and unpredictable. And what is the point then of saying, I'll wait until that last moment? You don't know when your last moment is going to be, because you have a hardened heart. In Romans chapter 2, having laid out the depravity of the human heart in Romans chapter 1, those people who rejected the knowledge of God and God gave them up to a variety of gross sins. And Paul writes in chapter 2, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. You think, I'm not like those people you just mentioned in chapter 1. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. You might not outwardly be as bad as these other people, but what about inwardly? We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Oh, but outwardly, I'm very moral. Yes, but what are you in secret? What are you in private? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Why has God not given you up as he did the people mentioned in chapter 1? God's being kind. God's giving you the opportunity to repent and to believe. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the scriptures say you have a hard heart. If you are moral, if you are upright, if you do all the right things, you come to church, you read the Bible, you pray, but you have not yet bowed the knee to Christ. You have not yet repented of your sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that you are storing up wrath for yourself. You have a hard and impenitent heart. Salvation is available to all, to everyone, without exception. There is no reason why anyone should, at the end, be lost. But the problem is people's hard hearts. And the sad thing is that the longer we go on in life, unrepentant, the harder our hearts become. If you remember at the time of the Exodus, Moses went to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "No." He hardened his heart. And it's interesting as you read through, Pharaoh hardens his heart. Pharaoh hardens his heart. And then God begins to harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh had made his choices. Pharaoh ignored God. Pharaoh refused to listen to God, in spite of all the plagues. And it had to be the death of the firstborn in Egypt that finally Pharaoh said, "Okay, you can go. Go away." And even then, he sent his army after them. Because he thought and he was told, what's going to happen? Who's going to do all the work? We've had these Israelites as slaves for all these years, and it's been so easy, so wonderful. Now we've got to actually get down and do some work. The hardening of the heart is something that if we persist in hardening our hearts against God, perhaps God will eventually begin to harden our hearts. And then what hope will there be for us? And people consider these extremely godless people in Romans chapter 1, and they say to themselves, but at least I'm not like that. The amazing thing is that even people like that can, and sometimes are, saved. And there are wonderful trophies of grace. Wicked sinners who have suddenly been transformed by the power of the gospel in their hearts. It's not because they sat down and thought, well, yes, I can see that that is true, that is true, and that is true. Oh, okay, I'll put up my hand. Now I'm a Christian. But where is the awareness of sin? Where is the conviction of conscience? Where is the accusing conscience? And they come to Christ because they have recognized at last that they are a sinner. And so often it is those who are the gross sinners who know that they are gross sinners. And when the gospel comes to them, for them in a sense, it is easier for them to come to Christ because they know they're sinners. So often it's the religious, moral, upright people who don't like to admit that they are sinners. Really, they're Pharisees at heart. I'm good enough for God. I tried my best. I tried my hardest. And God says, you're a sinner still. Outwardly not as bad as others, but still a sinner. And you need to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the glorious thing is that when people come to Christ, he does forgive them. They know peace and joy in their hearts. The forgiveness of sins is wonderful. To be reconciled to God. This is why Paul appeals to people in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You are reconciled to God through Christ, through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what motivated Paul as he speaks about in this chapter. Verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, what people will have to face up to after death, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. It doesn't mean that he goes round with a baseball bat to beat people around their head, or even with a big Bible and beat people around their head. Listen! He doesn't threaten them with prison. He doesn't threaten them with death. He appeals to them. He says, there is a judgment to come. While you're in this world, God is gracious to you and keeps you and preserves you, and he preserves you for the purpose that you might hear the gospel, repent and believe. But I must persuade you of these truths, and the most glorious truth, that Christ died for sinners. Christ died for you. If you repent and believe, all the blessings that flow from the death of Christ flow to you, if you will repent and believe. So Paul sought to persuade. You find numerous examples in the scriptures of sinners repenting. For example, Luke chapter 19, Jesus spots Zacchaeus up a tree. Zacchaeus, come down. I'm going to come into your house and have a meal. And Zacchaeus, by what he says, demonstrates that he is repentant and that he has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says to him, today salvation has come to this house, because obviously you are repentant. Some people will often make reference to Luke chapter 23, the thief on the cross. The man is near death, and he turns to Jesus in repentance and faith, saying, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. And people often refer to that and say, look, even at the very last moment. Yes, it is not impossible that in the very last moments of life, a person can repent and believe. And I often wonder how many people, having heard the gospel at some point in their lives, and right at the end, almost at the moment of death, they think to themselves, I remember hearing that, and now I recognize it's true. And their heart goes out. God saves them right at the last moment. But we can never know that, because they are dead and they cannot tell us what has happened in their last few moments of life. It would be nice to think that that happens to a great many people. But we cannot know that. What we can know is that the scriptures tell us that we must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and without that we are lost. At the start of the next chapter in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, working together with him then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And then he quotes from, I believe it's Isaiah 48. I have it written down here somewhere. Isaiah chapter 48, In a favourable time, I listened to you. And in a day of salvation, I have helped you. Paul takes that verse and then makes application. Behold, now is the favourable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. When someone says to you, oh, I hear what you say, and it is troubling. My conscience is accusing me. I know I'm not right with God. But I need to go home and think about this. What do you say to such a person? Do you say, well, good, I'm pleased to hear that you're going to give this serious thought? Or should you rather say, that's very worrying. What you're saying is, you acknowledge God is ready, willing and able to save you now, but you're saying to God, not just yet, God, you can wait. And what may happen to the person who says, I'll wait till I get home and think about it. By the time they get home, all their concern has gone. They have rationalised why they're feeling as they are. They're not really that bad. God wouldn't be so harsh and cruel as to punish them. After all, they are a good person. Even though they may have admitted to being guilty of lots of crimes, but essentially I am a good person. But God knows otherwise. People can lose their concern. And they can lose it very quickly. If a person is concerned about their sin, it must be impressed upon them. What Paul says here, the necessity and the duty of immediate repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some famous person in the past made the statement, he who hesitates is lost. And that is the great danger. When a person comes to understand that they are a sinner and that Christ is their only hope of salvation, they hesitate. Then they begin to rationalise. Then they begin to say, I'm not so bad. Oh, I'll put it off, I'll delay. And all their concern evaporates. It has been seen so often down through history. And how many people will we see on the day of judgment who are lost because they heard the gospel, but they put it off. They put off repenting and believing. They put it off and they put it off and they put it off. And they put it off. And all thoughts of salvation evaporate like a mist. We have to ask ourselves, what is our spiritual state? Do we know the truths of the gospel? Do we know that the gospel has saved us? Do we know that we have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Anyone here? Anyone watching the video? Ask yourself the question, am I forgiven? If not, you must immediately surrender to Christ. Put your trust in him. Seek his face until you have found it and you have found in your heart the forgiveness of your sins. You might know someone who you know is not a believer, but you know they know the gospel. What do you say to them? When you see them, you know they know the gospel, do you say to them, have you repented yet? Have you believed yet? I heard a story of a man who was greatly troubled when he heard the gospel. And my friend that related this story said the man was a gambler. And the man said, if I become a Christian, will I have to stop gambling? And this was clearly a problem for the man. And he was told, yes, you will. Bad stewardship. Not a good use of the resources God has given to you. And he found he could not give up his gambling habit. It's very insidious. There's various sins that are that insidious. They really get their claws into people. And my friend saw this man fairly frequently over the ensuing years. And do you know what the man said every time he saw my friend? Even just a little bit. And he always knew that he had to repent and believe in Christ. But he wouldn't, because there was this one particular thing he refused to give up. We must encourage people, whenever the opportunity presents itself, to appeal to them, to plead with them, to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. While there is time, before their life ends, before their hearts are hardened by God. There is an urgency in this. An urgency that we should always remember. So the gospel message goes out to all the world. The gospel message is proclaimed freely. But will people listen? And will people respond? Today is the day of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ stands ready, willing and able to save all who come to me. Come to me, he says, all you who are weary and heavy laden. And he's talking about the burden of sin. Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest if you will come. The Lord Jesus Christ loved sinners so much that he went to the cross and bore in his own body, in his own soul, the punishment that our sins deserve. And when we look at the cross, we should say, how great are my sins, that it took the death of the Son of God in order for them to be forgiven. But he did it for us. And what is it that holds us back from enjoying all the blessings of salvation that Christ offers to all who repent and believe? So I urge all believers, to urge all the unbelievers you know to repent and to believe. And if you are an unbeliever, I urge you now to come to Christ, to repent and believe. Heed the gospel call, and he will receive you. He will forgive you. He will transform you, so that when that day comes and you leave this world, you know that you will be like him when you see him face to face.